The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Picking up where we left off last week, Matthew chapter 13, we're covering verses 24 through 52. I made some notes here. Things I did not learn in seminary. Things I did not learn in seminary. Number one, the road is really narrow. Unseen evil really is real. Ministry is hard. Number four, did I say ministry is hard? Again, our measures of success are not at all like God's. And finally, the kingdom is like watching your kids grow. It's almost imperceptible to see their growth on a daily basis. But before you know it, you look up and that little boy of yours is 6'2", 200 pounds. And that's the way the kingdom is. Now, to be fair, I did learn those things in seminary. I think the difference was is that rarely did I have a pastor, a professor who was actually a pastor and had experienced those things. I think it would have helped a lot. And this is one reason why we're so passionate about walking with interns. We want them to experience church life, not just theology. Because understanding concepts and living them out are two vastly different things. And what we want is churchmen and churchwomen and pastors and elders who are doing the hard work of discipleship and soul care. That's one reason why all of those speakers up on that promo video were pastors. They're not just theologians or conference speakers or authors, but they're pastors. Because the fact is that this side of heaven, it is hard to understand the kingdom of heaven. Yes, it is already here, but not yet. Yes, the king has come, he's arrived, but we still have evil. We still have opposition. And these disciples have some expectations that are walking with Christ. They have some expectations that are in need of adjustment. I'll promise you they didn't leave a thriving fishing business or great social circles because they thought at the end of their king's life there would be 120 of them. They expected this kingdom to come on with full force, like all the other kingdoms they had studied in history. The Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, the Persian Empire, the Assyrian Empire. They thought that the kingdom was going to be as they expected, that when the king arrived, all those things that are attached to a kingdom would happen. I mean, think about it. When I say kingdom, what kind of things come to mind? I wrote down a few here. Kingdom means domain, rule, property, allegiance, territory, subjects, and those really cool crests you get to wear on your uniform, right? I don't imagine it was any different for the disciples. With these messianic expectations, messianic meaning their king, they expected him to come. Well, when he arrived, they expected him, well, to take his throne. And they expected to be part of his court. At the very least, even if he's talking about a spiritual kingdom, they expected progress. And somehow these expectations are being a bit dashed. They're not being met. The kingdom doesn't seem to be progressing that well. In fact, there's quite a lot of opposition. These are the questions that are going through their minds. Are their expectations, well, to be expected? So Jesus is going to answer these questions that are going on in their mind through a series of stories, a series of parables. And they all revolve around one singular idea. Let's see if we can't pick it out together. Verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared. Verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. Verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. verse 47, is like a dragnet. Is there a pattern here? Yeah. So I could teach all these parables in an individual sermon, but they seem to go together because the kingdom of heaven is being described, and it's different than the disciples' expectations. And so he's going to reshape their understanding. But I think we need this too, don't you? I think we have expectations about Christianity and the kingdom of heaven and what we expect when we come to Christ. And I think some of those expectations are not biblical. I know mine aren't. Just when I think I understand something, I realize that God's timetable doesn't exactly match mine. Things I want to happen and see now are not always part of His plan. Advancements in His kingdom, massive fruit, people coming to Christ, which I think should happen because I'm doing what we've been called to do, are not always on His timetable. Christ is going to help us with this today. He's going to help us because He loves us. For two reasons. He wants to reshape their understanding so that they don't grow weary in well-doing and they understand how the secrets of the kingdom fit with where they are in the here and now and what it will be like until He comes back. But there's more than that. He wants to equip them for the work ahead. It would be very easy to grow weary in well-doing with dashed expectations, right? We need that. We need to know that. What's going to happen between now and when the King returns? Let's pray and we'll look at this text together. Gracious Father, we come to You this morning grateful for Your special revelation in the Word of God. Grateful that it is inerrant, authoritative, sufficient for life and godliness. Lord, we also thank You that it is a love letter, that Your gracious Son has written things in this book that will encourage and equip us to be better ambassadors for the King. And Father, we all bring our baggage to the table. We all have our expectations about what Christianity and what the kingdom should be like. It was no different for the disciples, certainly no different for us now. So I pray that we would faithfully sit under Your word this morning, that we would listen clearly and deeply to what the Lord has for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ is directing us to be effective servants and representatives of His kingdom until He returns. And so, Lord, let us listen with an ear for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we explained in depth the purpose of parables. If you weren't here, I would encourage you to either listen to it online or I've got manuscripts in the back. But it's very, very essential because most of us grew up with an understanding that parables used by Christ were a story to help clarify things, to help make difficult things easier to understand. We find out from His own words and His own interpretation that the reason He switches from a didactic sort of teaching, clear truth, to storytelling is because He wants to reveal truth to some and what to others? Conceal. He wants to reveal and conceal. He wants to reveal truth to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and can understand the higher things of God. Specifically, He wants to reveal the secrets of the kingdom. We talked about that the secrets of the kingdom are the understanding that the Messiah came first not to reign on a physical throne, but to die the death that we deserved and live the life that we could not live. That He would rise from the dead on the third day and that He would ascend into heaven to come back again in the future to receive His bride. Those were the secrets of heaven, and only those who believed in Lord Jesus Christ can understand that. And so He spoke in parables so that some would understand, and that truth would be revealed to them, but, now watch this, that others who did not believe, who would not believe, would not understand, and the truth would be concealed from them. We talked about those who already had a hardened heart, that he was not going to hold them more accountable by giving them more truth and thus increasing their judgment. It was a very hard concept for us to understand. So I would encourage you to listen to the sermon, to read it, because it will help you in understanding all these other parables. I'm going to take each one of these parables today. I'm going to state the question that Christ is answering. I'm going to explain how he's going to reshape our expectations, and then we're going to talk about how to apply it. Finally, we'll end up with verse 52 and let him drive it home with what we should leave here today regarding the truth. I've grouped these parables into three questions. Number one, and I want you to think about these in terms of us today. You could think about it, I'm going to give us enough of what the disciples are thinking, but I want you to think about these questions. Number one, why do we still have opposition to the kingdom, and how is Jesus going to handle it? I mean, if the kingdom is here, Christ has arrived, he's inaugurated his kingdom, he's paid for our sins on the cross, well then, can't we just get on with the program? Why is there still evil in the world? Why do we have so many people against the church? Why is society increasingly bowing up against the truth of Christianity? Number two, understanding that, will the kingdom ever grow? I mean, I know throughout history I've seen periods of revival and growth. I know from looking around that I see big church buildings, but from what I'm seeing on the landscape, Christianity's growing slow. Or it's growing fake. It's just a gathering thing for a dog and pony show. But real Christianity seems to be just crawling along, given the populace of our nation. Thirdly, what must be the attitude of those entering the kingdom? What is to be our heart's attitude of those who follow Christ? We've got six parables, really seven here, and I've grouped them into these three categories. Let's take the first one. Why do we still have opposition to the kingdom, and how will our king handle it? Now remember, this parable is just, the parable just prior to this one is the one of the sower and the seeds. Martin preached it for us a few weeks ago. Just to recap here, do you remember what that parable was about? You have a sower who is throwing seeds. Some of them went by the road, right? What happened to those seeds? They didn't understand, the evil one snatched it away. Some fall among the rocky places. Sprout up, they receive it with joy, but affliction and persecution choke them out, and they fall away. There's some that came among the thorns, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of the wealth and the desires before them, materialism, well, they choke them out as well. And then finally, there's the seed that falls among the soil, and it's good soil. And we know it's good soil because it not only sprouts up, but it continues to grow and produces what? Fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30, but they all produce fruit. And in reality, there's only two responses to the word. There's only two ways to live, as our gospel presentation goes. There are those who understand and receive and bear fruit, and there are those who do not. Those who understand and receive it and bear fruit, well, those are the citizens of the kingdom. We would say those are the sons and daughters of the king. Now, from hearing this parable, I imagine there was quite a bit of introspection with the disciples. Well, which seat am I? I know this because that was our response too, wasn't it? I mean, you're thinking, we're like, well, I really hope I'm the last seed there, but man, sometimes I feel like I'm maybe the third one. Or sometimes maybe this parable might raise as many questions as it answered. And Jesus knows that. Keep in mind also that Matthew is writing this gospel some 30 years after the death of Christ, and it is being read for the first time at his church. And those people too have questions. They may understand the secrets of the kingdom. They get it now that the Messiah came to die in their place. They get it that he rose again. They get it that he's coming back. But it's this whole stuff in the middle here that is kind of hard to understand. And especially hearing that parable about, well, which seed am I? It raises more questions. Questions like, how long are we going to have these other seeds? And why do these other seeds that get choked by the worries of the world or reject completely, why do they become so hostile towards the good seed? It's as if people of all generations, including us, are saying, Lord, we believe that this kingdom isn't already but not yet. We believe that you're coming back and that you will reign. It's just kind of hard to understand how it all works out in the meantime. And it's really hard to understand your timetable because we don't know. Now, before I go any further, is this an itch we need to scratch? Do we grow frustrated with living in a sort of tension? We know we're saved. We know that Christ is coming back. We know that we will be glorified one day, but there's evil out there. We've been done wrong. We're frustrated with ourselves that we still sin, even. We look in the news and we realize it's only a matter of time before Christianity is truly oppressed, that we're not free to do or to say what the Bible says. A lot of what I say here now directly from the Bible is hate speech in other countries, and I'm not talking about dictatorships. Jesus knows this. He knows there's tension. He knows there's questions. And as the chief shepherd, he's gracious to shepherd the hearts of his sheep. He's so gracious to take these expectations and adjust them a little bit. One, so that we'll be comforted, but two, so that we will be equipped. Jesus says, let me tell you a story. Look down at verse 24. If the question in their mind is, if the kingdom's here, what about all this opposition? Why the evil? What about Satan? When are you going to sort all this out? He answers with a story. Verse 24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. The slave said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather up the tares, bind them in bundles, and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, what are the disciples supposed to understand from this? What are we supposed to understand from this? Well, the great thing is Christ actually explains this one, so we don't have any danger of getting it wrong. Here a man has commissioned his servants to sow wheat, but during the night an enemy goes into the same field and sows tares. Now, as crazy as this sounds, this was actually a crime in the Roman Empire that was punishable by law. If you think about it, this was a man's main source of income. And if you wanted to get revenge on him, the soft spot, his underbelly, was to ruin his crop. And how would you do that? You sow weeds among it. This is most likely a weed called darnel, and it looks almost exactly like wheat, except for two things. One, it bears no grain. It bears no fruit. Isn't that interesting? Secondly, the roots go and entwine around the wheat, making it difficult, if not impossible, to uproot one without pulling out the other. And so if you tried to do so before the time of harvest, you would ruin your wheat crop completely. Now, it's very tempting, if you're like me, to see this as a picture of the visible church. That as we look out, we know that some are believers, some are unbelievers. But that's not what this is about. Remember, we have to let context to drive our interpretation. And he's already defined these terms in the parable of the soils, right? And he's going to explain it here in just a bit. Verses 36 through 43 explain, just like we heard in the parable of the soils, that the field is the world, Jesus is the sower, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, that's us, the bad seed are those who have rejected Christ and are the sons of the devil. The enemy is Satan. So this is not about, though there is the truth of the visible and invisible church, this is not about that. This is about the concept of Christ allowing evil society to continue, Satan to run on a short leash until he returns, while the kingdom is being built one soul at a time. And so back to that question. Lord, if you've come and that the kingdom's here and you're king, can't we just get on with this? Why do we have to deal with oppression and why is Satan running about? I like the way John Stott says it. He says, why is evil so persistent in a world that is supposed to be the kingdom of God? If the king has arrived, why doesn't he just finish this thing? I mean, it's a fair question. Ministry is hard. Being a Christian is hard. Even in a great place like America, it's still difficult. To be a citizen of the kingdom means things are not going to go easy. There will be opposition at every turn. And I don't care how thick-skinned you are, it hurts to be thought of as a moron, right? Whether you're at university or in the workplace or even with your friends. It's frustrating to have your biblical understanding of sexuality, gender roles, husbands and wives and marriage be looked at as archaic, naive, foolish. And yet that is what it is like while the kingdom is being built. Satan is not going to roll over and play dead. The sons of the devil who have rejected our Lord Jesus Christ are not content to be quiet. And so what do these servants do? Lord, how about we just handle it right now? Do you want us to weed out the bad stuff? Let's just get going on this thing. It kind of reminds me of James and John. You remember their nickname? The sons of thunder. Jesus was traveling one time. They went on ahead of him into a Samaritan village to get some lodging. The Samaritans found out that he was going to Jerusalem. They said, no, you can't stay here. James and John turned around and said, hey, Jesus, you want we call down thunder on them? Just burn them up right now? Call down fire on them? We'll consume them? He's like, no, settle down, boys. Okay, settle down. Yes, this side of Christ's return, Satan is alive. He is assaulting us. It is easy for us to think, well, it shouldn't be that way. This is not what I signed up for. No, this is exactly what you signed up for. We're to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. But Christ understands it will be tough. And he also understands that if he doesn't answer this question and manage our expectations, there's a real good chance that we may grow weary in well-doing. We may sit down on the track instead of running the race, right? We may just give up and say, well, you know what? I've been bit one too many times. I am tired of being hated by everyone just because I'm a Christian, so I'm just going to go underground and be silent. And so Jesus explains, and he comforts. And he comforts by adjusting our expectations in two ways. One, with the assurance of what he will do in his good timing. Look at verse 41. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. And he will throw them into the furnace of fire. In the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said, don't you worry. I got this thing under control. There will be a time to separate the wheat from the tares, and I will have my angels do it, and I will do it in my timing. Don't you worry. Justice will be served. I know there's opposition out there. I'm going to give you strength until then. I will handle everything. You just be faithful until I return. Now that right there, hearing that from our Lord Jesus Christ, is enough to get us to carry on. Jesus is not asleep at the wheel. I know what's going on. And Satan is on a short leash. And there will be justice, and I will make things right in the end, and I will bring you in. In fact, that's how he comforts us with the second one, with the reminder of who we are in Christ. He comforts us with a reminder of what he will do, but also who we are in Christ. In the subsequent verses, he says that we're the good seed, the sons of the kingdom. What does that mean, theologically? He's chosen us. He set his affection upon us. Two, we are his and we'll be brought into his barn. He's adopted us. He's brought us into the family. So he's chosen us. He's saved us. He's brought us into his family. That's as good as done. Not only is it as good as done, but it also will happen in the future. Number three, we're called righteous. And we know that that is not because of our innate goodness, which none of us have. We're in right standing with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ, the life he lived and the death he died. And number four, when the time has come, it says we will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. And there will be a time when there's no more opposition. That this life is short, but eternity is a long time. He takes another parable to kind of say the same thing, the parable of the good and bad fish in verses 47 through 50. And he's essentially saying, relax. I've got a plan. Your job is to trust. Your job is to be an ambassador for me, endure well the opposition, and look forward to my return. There will come a time when I will separate the good fish from the bad fish. And he gives this picture of a dragnet. But with this understanding, with both of these parables, is the sobering reality that there are those who do not believe, will not believe, and will incur eternal judgment. So there's something interesting going on here. He said, I want to comfort you with the fact that I'm in control, I'm coming back. I want to comfort you with the fact that you are mine and you will be brought in to the barn, okay? But I also want to afflict you in a little bit. That people are souls. And as Christians, we're to look at people as eternal souls that are going to one of two places. John MacArthur brings a sobering reality. He says, quote, the dragnet of God's judgment moves silently through the sea of mankind and draws all men to the shores of eternity for a final separation to their ultimate destiny. Believers to eternal life and unbelievers to eternal damnation. And he's very explicit in verse 42 that it will be a furnace of fire with weeping and gnashing of teeth. So if you've been tempted to ask the question, Lord, I get your king, you've come, you've died, the kingdom is here. You know, how long are we going to have to endure this opposition? Can't you just come back and just deal with it right now? And he says, I will bring justice at the right time, and rest assured that you are mine. Let's look at the second question. Will the kingdom ever grow? Because it seems so slow. Now, if we've learned that times are going to be tough and the opposition will still be out there, then it is a natural progression to realize that those who have rejected the word are not content to be quiet about it, right? You know, all you have to do is watch some of the talk shows with the atheist comedian, the Bill Maher's, you know, those types, or the Ricky Gervais. If they're so confident in their position that religion and God is for the moron, and they're so right, why are they so protesting about it? Why do they constantly, you think they would feel pity on Christians, but they built an entire career on pushing back, on being angry, on constantly fighting. And the fact is that society laughs. Even Christians laugh sometimes. And the kingdom does seem to grow at a snail's pace. I remember when I was a kid, I was going to school downtown, the church that oversaw our school would schedule, like clockwork every year, a week of tent revivals. Serious, like literally with the tents they would set up downtown. Forget the fact we had plenty of room inside with a lot of store-bought air. We had to be outside in a tent, you know, to kind of get the preacher sweating a little bit, get it going. Mike knows what I'm talking about there, right? And the reason was is that, you know, there was a need to kind of prime the pump to get the kingdom citizens out of the slump. Because everyone kind of got discouraged, you know. We're hearing the reports of X number of people went through here and X number of people, you know, became members and X number of people got saved. But they're kind of looking around and they're like, well, where are all these people? The kingdom doesn't seem to be growing. Now, I was no budding theologian at the time, but I even knew that you don't schedule that which is a work of God, okay? You can schedule the tent revivals, you can put it on your calendar, but it's not going to produce converts. Only the Lord does that. But what they were doing, what they were attempting to do, was meet an honest frustration. You see, there were believers there, like us, that knew and understood that the king had come, that he had died for them. And they had been handing out the good news of the gospel like invitations to a dinner party. And they're watching people say, yeah, thanks. Yeah, not so interested. Yeah, I've done that. I've prayed the prayer. I've walked the aisle. And no changed lives. And so they wonder. This is 30 years ago. But we wonder today, why is Christian growth so slow? Do you know how many people moved into the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex last year? 250,000 people. Gary, am I right on that? 250,000. 250,000 people. Second fastest growing city in the nation. With 250,000 people, you'd kind of expect to have 250 church plants, right? We're nowhere near that. Well, then you would kind of expect the existing churches to be busting at the seams. It ain't happening. Jesus knows how we feel. No matter what century we live in, it appears that things are moving much slower than they should. Look at verse 31. He tells another story. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, mustard plant is the largest of the garden variety crops, and yet it has the smallest of the edible seeds throughout there. Oh, I mean, tobacco is probably smaller, but Sir Walter Raleigh is not coming around for another 15 years. So, you know, he's dealing with what he has here. And so you have, if you're looking at your garden with the edible vegetables and plants, you have the smallest seed that becomes the biggest bush. And this shrub would become 12 to 14 feet tall. It was huge. And he's emphasizing that out of the smallest thing will come the largest maturity. The same is true with the kingdom. It started small, didn't it? I mean, let's be honest, there's just a few of them. For all the people that are following Jesus for the miracles and for the food and the popularity, there's not many that are bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. There's certainly not many that are saying he is Messiah. And so the disciples have to be thinking, you know, well, with all the other world religions and emperor worship and even Judaism, Christianity is just, it's minuscule. I've given my life to this, to follow this rabbi, and I'm looking around and there's like 12 of us. Okay, well, maybe there's another 60 or 70. By the time Christ dies, there's 120. Not exactly a successful ministry. And yet Jesus is saying, don't worry. From even small things will come large growth, though it may not be perceptible. Do we feel the same thing today? I do. We're not busting at the seams here. I've traveled enough that we're to know that we're about a decade or even less behind Europe. Europe's churches, though they're all over, have become museums, worse yet, even mosques. In fact, the most Christian country over there is England, is Britain. And yet, less than 4.7% of their population even go to church, any kind of church. I remember being in Ireland one time, going to a town of 15,000, and I found one Christian, healthy Christian church. And when I went and visited, it was in a community center, and there was a dozen of us. And these 12 people had served together and loved one another faithfully for years. I went over there the first time in 1995. You know what I found out? They're still together. They're still loving on one another. They're still serving, and they're still witnessing, and they're still small. So it's easy to get discouraged. Even today, if you strip American Christianity from the mega churches and the seeker-sensitive stuff, it just doesn't look like it's growing. But what Jesus is saying to us here is, hold on, the kingdom is growing, and it's much bigger than it seems. And it will be much bigger than it seems. You've got to realize that the cries of spiritual newborn babes fill the air of heaven on a daily basis. Do you ever think about that? The angels are rejoicing at the elect coming to Christ and hearing the cries of newborn babes on a daily, on an hourly basis. And though we cannot see it, it's going on. We're not seeing it going on in China or behind an oppressive regime or South Korea, but it's happening. And the growth is real. He gives them one more parable along the same lines, verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Joy has this bread she'll make at home, and she'll get all the dough ready, just big amount of it. And then she'll take out of a Tupperware a little piece of unbaked portion from the last batch. And then she just kind of mix it all in and then put it in the cabinet for a while. And then she'll bake it. And this thing will rise up. And that thing is called starter. It's got yeast in it. And it's years old, by the way. Don't worry, the bread's not stale if she ever gives you any. But that has been passed down from person to person and all over the country. And the point here is that this woman who is being described here, three pecks of flour is a huge amount. She's trying to feed 100 people. And she takes a little bit of this starter and she puts it in there, and it permeates through the whole amount of dough, all three pecks. The kingdom of heaven not only is going to grow and grow large at an imperceptible rate, but it will not stop until all the elect have been brought in. It will not stop until it reaches every portion of the end of that dough. Now, as a disciple, or as us now, we have to be encouraged. Jesus is at the wheel. People are being saved. We may not see it, but it is growing. The disciples couldn't see it. I mean, they were discouraged because it says even many of the people who were following Christ no longer followed him. Again, there's only 120 when his ministry is over. So he goes from 12 to 120, and they're like, well, this is not very good. But then what happens at Pentecost? You go from 120 to 3,000. And then two chapters later, in chapter 4, you go to 5,000. By the end of the first century, historians estimate that the number of Christians was at 10,000. That's in a Roman Empire of 60 million. I would say that would be discouraging, even though it seems like a lot. An empire of 60 million, there's only 10,000 of us left, some 60-some-odd years after Christ dies. But now watch this. By AD 250, still illegal in the Roman Empire, the number of Christians hits 1 million. 50 years later, still illegal, before Constantine, it hits 6 million. And yet I'll promise you, every Christian in the Roman Empire who is enduring persecution or mocked by his friends and family thought they were the only one. And yet if they had only known that that little mustard seed had grown into a magnificent, huge shrub of 6 million. Our perception is not reality. He says, don't you worry. It's going to grow. Number 3. What must be the heart attitude of those entering the kingdom? Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy and from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, let me tell you the picture of this here. We have a day laborer. We picked him up, you know, on the street corner. He's plowing the field. That's what he does. You know, he waits in the morning. He's plowing the field. And as he goes along, he's got his donkey pulling. Clunk! He hits something. He stops. It's a good excuse for a little bit of break. He kind of digs around it, and he sees a box. And he opens it up, and gold and silver and jewels spill out of it. He's like, home run. Finders, keepers, losers, weepers, right? Well, that's not too far from the truth, because in the Roman Empire at this time, this was completely legal, that he had found something that hadn't been claimed. But to assure that it was his, he was willing to sell everything and buy the field to ensure his claim. You say, well, how did this happen? Well, first of all, it's real interesting. If you study history, you realize this is a very common theme in stories. A lot of stories were written about something like this. And it was very normal because in the days before banks, people would bury their valuables, especially if there was opposition or aggression coming into the town. The only problem is that if you didn't tell anyone where it was buried and you went off to war or died of a plague, no one knew, and it was found later. And so the legal term is called a lifting up. If one found it, they could lift it up and claim it as theirs. He goes the extra mile and he says, I'm going to buy the field. I'm going to buy the mineral rights so I make sure it's mine. But here's the key. This is the main idea. He is willing to trade everything, all that he has. The picture is even he's selling his donkey and his plow to buy that field. And how does he do it? With joy. And as Christ progresses and manages their expectation, he now shows them what their attitude should be like. That though things may not seem great around them, and they may seem hard, and they may not have the timetable they want, that coming to Christ is like finding your greatest treasure. Nothing else compares. He gives another parable again, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding the pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The first man stumbled upon the treasure. This second one went looking for it, and yet he was even shocked to see how amazing it was and how perfect this pearl was. And he, obviously a wealthy merchant, sold everything to get it. No one's buying salvation here. Remember, there's one point for the parable. And the point is this. There is a value shift when we realize how great Jesus is. There's a value shift. We don't always sell everything we have, but there must be a willingness to put Christ so far above anything else that he is our greatest treasure. By the way, if you're here today and you have never repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ, ultimately it's because you're holding on to a different treasure. Repentance is turning from your treasure, whether that's materialism, things you want, things that bring you pleasure, things that build your reputation. What did I just describe? Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. You are valuing a treasure that is the creature, that is part of God's creation. And Jesus so far surpasses it, he says, no, you should value the creator as your treasure. That's what coming to Christ is. It's not working your way to heaven. It's not getting your life in order. It's dropping everything that is of value to you and saying, I want to pursue Jesus Christ. I want to follow him. So what is all this? What do all these stories mean for believers? What did it mean for the disciples? How would it encourage them? Well, Jesus answers it in verse 51. He looks at him and he says, you guys got it? Have you understood all these things? And they said, yes. So I want to ask us, have we understood these things? Say, yes, yes. And then he tells them what to do with it. Verse 52. Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings out his treasure, things new and old. You might consider this the last parable. He's giving an illustration of a wealthy person, literally the master of his house. oikodespotes, the house despot, someone who is wealthy. And when someone was wealthy, they would have a storeroom or a storage facility where they would keep things, things that they would want to keep for themselves, and things that they would give away out of their wealth. Some things were old, some things were new. And he says, you have been given both old and new. The Pharisees only had the old covenant, the Old Testament. But the disciples of Christ understood the old in light of the new. They had both. And he says, now that you understand these things, you're like a person with great treasure, with wealth. And you need to do what wealthy people do. They go into their storeroom and they pull out these truths. And what do? They give them away. They share with those in need. If you understand these great truths about who Jesus is, what he did, what he is going to do, the way the kingdom is growing, the opposition that is coming our way, the passion we are to have in following him, understanding these things, share it. You have treasure, share it. You've heard me say, if you're not witnessing, if you're not sharing the gospel, if you're not sharing gospel truths, you're being a spiritual hoarder. He says, you have a treasure. You need to share it. I remember growing up in the South, you know, if I didn't want to share with my brother, my mother used this term. She said, stop being a stingy gut. You heard that term before? Stop being a stingy gut. Jesus is saying, now that you understand this, don't be a stingy gut. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness. That's Titus 3:5. He's given us not only eternal life, but he's given us the privilege of being ambassadors with this cool crest on the front. I'm a Christian. And he's given us all these wonderful truth in the way of treasure. He said, don't be a stingy gut. Share it. And guess what? The more we share it, the more we understand our role, the less we're bruised by the opposition. The more we understand our role as a herald, the less we're discouraged about the numbers. And the more we understand how great he is as a treasure, the less we desire the things of the world. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we do thank you for your truth as given to us by your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we share it, Lord. And in doing so, would you give us a clear perspective of what it means to understand the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.